So today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is very significant because it is the way that we as a church mark and remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the term triumphal entry kind of comes as a mixed bag, because Jesus' followers and those who wanted to hear more readily moved toward Jesus and wanted to celebrate his arrival into Jerusalem. They recognized him as the rightful king of Israel, the one that prophets had spoke of in years gone by. And yet, did you notice something about Paul's offertory? Paul's offertory was, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," a very sweet melody. And I'm not going to venture into musical terms, but somehow or another, he mixed into what he was playing in the piano a bit of a minor sound. Because Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was not all celebration. It was essentially the end of his being recognized as the triumphant king for the time to come. The events that fill the Passion Week, and that's what we refer to this full week from today, Palm Sunday, through next Sunday, Easter, started on a high note on Palm Sunday and gradually progressed, if we might say, downward into very serious and grim events that would ultimately show that the King of Israel was going to have to die a painful, gruesome death. And so within one full week, we mark the joy, the celebration of Jesus arriving, the King of Israel. And we watch his interaction with those Jews who rejected him intensifying as the week went on. Until ultimately, we move toward what are actually the most significant days in the annual church calendar. From Maundy Thursday to Good Friday, in which we commemorate the sacrifice that had to be made on our behalf by the only person who could make that sacrifice. And we move ultimately to next Sunday, in which we celebrate the remembrance of the fact that Jesus rose victorious from the grave and demonstrated power and victory over sin and death and darkness. And so this is the greatest week that we as the universal church celebrate. And we have this account of what happened in Jesus' life recorded in all four of the New Testament books that we refer to as Gospels. The word gospel simply meaning good news. It was a term that the Caesars of the day wanted to use to refer to themselves, but it was a term that Jesus' followers readily embraced, the good news that Jesus paid the price, paved the way, making it possible for us to return to fellowship with God the Father. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the events that transpired from Palm Sunday through Easter. And that's not a given, because all four of these men, moved by the Holy Spirit, nonetheless used their own words and assembled an account of Jesus' life that was specific to them. Even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to give a very similar account of Jesus' life, it also varies on a number of points. And John, his account often stands out as wholly different. John only records 7 miracles performed by Jesus, and only 2 of them are miracles that were recorded in each of the other 3 Gospels. They each presented the events of Jesus' life in the way that they were led to present, in the way that they were moved by the Holy Spirit to share with and challenge and encourage the body of Christ. They wrote really years later. We believe that Jesus was crucified somewhere in the early 30s AD. The gospel writers were writing in all likelihood between 60 and 80 AD. And so even though 2 of them were eyewitnesses of exactly what had happened, and 1 of them was a close companion of an eyewitness, and the 4th tells us that he diligently researched and carefully looked at all the information, they were nonetheless presenting a recollection of the events as they understood them. And so we have the privilege of having 4 different accounts of Jesus' life that are the same in many ways, and yet are each different in what they bring to the story. They weren't the only 4 men to record the events of Jesus' life, but they were the 4 who recorded the events of Jesus' life where one by one the churches in their day recognized their writing and used their writing as an authoritative account of the life of Jesus. And in time, when what we call the New Testament was being assembled, those 4 gospel accounts were readily grasped because they were already cherished and used by the churches across the known world at the time. But we gather from each of these 4 then different information regarding even the events of Palm Sunday. They all tell us that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. Only Matthew tells us that the mother was also there, not Mary, the mother of the colt. That when the 2 disciples were sent to get the colt, Matthew tells us that the colt was there with its mother, and they brought them to Jesus. Jesus rode on the colt. My guess is that Matthew maybe was one of the disciples who went to get them and had a very clear recollection of leading the 2 animals back. They all tell us that the people placed their cloaks on the back of the donkey's colt when Jesus rode upon it. They all tell us that the people gathered to celebrate. The 4 Gospels don't record the exact same words, and that doesn't mean there's an error in the account. It means that it included all of what was being described in the 4 Gospels. John alone actually records that the people were shouting Hosanna, and John alone is the one who tells us that there were palm branches involved. Matthew and Mark refer to people cutting branches from the side of the road. Luke actually makes no reference whatsoever to any branches, but John tells us that among the things they were proclaiming was the term Hosanna, which means save, a Hebrew word, and was for them a term of worship and celebration. But I thought today we might take a minute and look specifically at Luke's account of the events pertaining to Palm Sunday and consider what Luke described as the scene, and also consider a couple of things that Luke said about that day that were not included by the other 3 gospel writers. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, the passage preceding, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he told them." As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees, and this is where it gets unique to Luke, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, the Pharisees made a habit out of being critical of Jesus. They constantly were trying to undermine what Jesus was doing by being critical of him. And time again, Jesus used Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, either directly or indirectly to make a point about himself that would ultimately serve to cut the Pharisees' point off at its knees. When Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out," he was making a direct reference to Habakkuk chapter 2. To me, there's a comical element in this, because I can just imagine some of these Pharisees then go talking to other Pharisees saying, "Well, he did it again." He's quoting Scripture to substantiate himself and cut us down. And someone would say, "Oh, did he use that Isaiah passage again?" No. This time he was in Habakkuk 2. You wouldn't believe it. He was talking about the stones crying out. But the reality is, what Jesus was saying is there is no keeping this silent. Jesus, as God, is all powerful. He could have silenced every human being. If the notion was at all, "Jesus, aren't you able to rebuke your disciples and make them quiet down?" That's not ultimately the concern. Jesus could have done that in a moment. Jesus' point was, if the people are all silent, something is going to shout out, even if it's the very rocks of the ground, because this moment is not going to pass without God being proclaimed and praised. The second point that Luke mentions here that's unique to him is in verse 41, where it says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" We had seen Jesus cry, weep before, but this is the only one of the gospel accounts that tells us that at this moment he wept. Some people in and among that crowd observed this, heard this, remembered it. And when Luke was making his careful account of the events of Jesus' life, Luke was moved to include this, where Jesus wept and said of Jerusalem, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. It's possible that what Jesus meant was that God is now going to hide it from your eyes. But I don't think that's likely what the point was. I think Jesus' point was to say, you, the majority of the people of the nation of Israel who are rejecting me as your king, are going to usher in a series of events where I will not be here as your king. And everything that I have been doing, everything that I could do among you, is going to be hidden by virtue of the fact that you will cut off the very testimony of my life and the things that I would do to demonstrate myself as your rightful king. So in a very literal sense, Jesus was accusing the masses of people in the nation of Israel, including their very leaders, as holding peace at arm's length. Because the source of peace for them was the person of Jesus Christ himself. And for many of these people, it was literally holding him, their peace, at arm's length. Throughout all of my life, and therefore yours too, and down through the years of history, people have sought after an elusive notion of peace. People have wanted world peace, led, of course, by all the Miss America candidates, right? World peace. People have painfully watched as a world has missed somehow being able to find true and lasting peace. People have debated whether military strength kept peace away or whether military strength was a means of facilitating peace. But beyond the big global scene, people have desired peace in relationships with each other. Parents and children have desired peace between them. Husbands and wives have in many cases sought after what seemed like an elusive peace to have between them. Virtually every individual has lived at least part of their life being acutely aware of a lack of peace that existed around them. But ultimately, the peace that every person misses out on would be true inner peace, because we can't change events. We can't stop the fighting that's going on in Syria by the wave of a magic wand. We can't suddenly cause husbands and wives to be able to see more eye to eye, or parents and children to be reconciled to each other, or co-workers or employers and employees. There aren't magical ways to bring about peace, but what is so often missing is the opportunity to experience true inner peace so that all of those things can, yes, be affected, but mostly be brought into perspective. We know as followers of Jesus Christ that only Jesus Christ is the source of knowing true inner peace. And it's not that Jesus Christ automatically changes the events of our lives to make things peaceful. Rather, what it is that Jesus Christ can show us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of the only peace we will ever know while living in this sinful world. And Jesus realized and proclaimed on this day, if you, even you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Jesus, while being celebrated on Palm Sunday in his triumphal entry by his followers, was largely being rejected by the mass of the population. And they were therefore holding peace at arm's length. Now, there's a number of reasons, a number of explanations that can be given as to why Jesus was rejected. Many people will point out that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for. They didn't want a humble, plain man from Nazareth. They were looking for somebody who was more pizzazz, wow. Jesus' methods did not necessarily mirror what they expected to see in a Messiah. So, at some level, yes, Jesus the man, Jesus the person, was being rejected by most of the people in Israel. But I would suggest to you that it's not nearly that simple, because Jesus was rejected first and foremost because the people, by and large, on the whole, were not interested in something called repentance. Repentance is central in Jesus' offering himself to all men. Jesus is a gracious, loving person, God himself, who reaches out in absolute perfect understanding, welcoming all men and women in all circumstances to receive the salvation that he offers. But there's something very interesting to note about Jesus, and that is that he demands repentance. One of the other areas that all four gospel accounts share in common is their account of a guy that we call John the Baptist. John the Baptist broke on the scene a little ahead of Jesus, a human relative, brought about by God to break what we now refer to as the 400 silent years when no prophetic vision was given. John the Baptist came on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus, the rightful Messiah and Savior, to arrive, and his message was a baptism of repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." Now I wonder, could you define repentance? I couldn't. Okay. I've been to Bible school. I knew what repentance was, but I found myself this week saying, what exactly is repentance? This is a term that we might hear and consider in our Christian walk, but do we really think about what it means? And I recalled from Bible school that it is a change of mind or direction. And as I read the definition this week, I was reminded that that is simply what the term repentance means, a change of mind or direction. What is implied in the meaning is a change for the better. And what is carried through in Christianity, central to Christ's message, is a change from sin. Jesus, following John the Baptist's message, as he proclaimed the truth of the kingdom of God, repeatedly proclaimed, you must repent. Luke records repent in Jesus' speech 9 separate times. Luke will record it again 5 times in the book of Acts. Central in Christ's message was, you must repent, change your mind, change your way from the way you are doing things. Those at the time who were following God, watching for the Messiah, were watching for something, someone that they expected. And the last thing in the world they wanted was for someone to come along and tell them that what they were doing was wrong. And yet Jesus did. Jesus spoke to them graciously, lovingly, but very firmly and bluntly, and accepted nothing other than compliance with his explanation of how he and he alone would be received so that the people might receive peace and salvation. And that is what I believe was keeping the vast majority of the people from Jesus. They were not willing to see the way they were living challenged and confronted on points that were uncomfortable for them. When the Pharisees learned early on that Jesus would defend his points with Scripture, they even tried in a couple instances to defend their practices with Scripture. And this is not to say that everything they were doing was wrong. Jesus never said that. Jesus at one point actually used the phrase, he said, you should have done the latter while also doing the former. Jesus didn't find fault with everything that the Jews in the day were doing. But when he did find fault with it and confronted it based on Scripture, they would at times, in one case in particular, reply by saying, but Scripture says, and Jesus would say, you are using Scripture to make a point that suits the way you want to live. But the whole counsel of Scripture does not support the kind of choices you are making. And he explained to them carefully but firmly that they had to repent of the ways in which they were in error and comply with a standard that he was setting for how they would approach God. I remember when I was a younger man listening to, among other people, James Dobson. And James Dobson, through most of my early adult years, was very focused both on the raising of children. He was a psychologist whose area of expertise was raising children. And he had developed the things that he was speaking to the Christian community about to where he was focusing a lot of his attention on areas in which he was concerned that the Christian community was putting at risk the very things that God wanted for them. And at the time, when I was listening to him as a young man, most of what he was talking about were things related to abortion and healthy marriages, divorce, things of that nature. And he would point out that these were standards of things that God expected, that we needed to uphold scriptural truth in these areas because it was central to accepting the very God who gave us his word. And he warned, and continued to warn as the years went on, that it would get bigger, that it wouldn't always be just these issues. I remember, I don't remember where I was, but I remember one day when I heard him describe that it's going to be bigger than abortion. One day it's going to be issues of infanticide and euthanasia that the church will tolerate and accept. And I thought, no, can't be. And then a few years later, I remember hearing Josh McDowell one Saturday afternoon talk about the problem of tolerance. And I thought, How can tolerance be a bad thing? How can tolerating people be a bad thing? But no, he explained, and I readily understood, that there are limits to what the church is able to tolerate. Jesus could in some ways be described as a tolerant person. Jesus was more than willing to go into the home of the so-called sinners of his time, the tax collectors, pagans of various kinds. He would place himself in their presence. He would get close to and touch people suffering from leprosy. Jesus was a picture of tolerating people in their frailty and weakness. But ultimately, Jesus could not be described as a tolerant person. Because Jesus did not come on the scene saying, well, whatever you believe is fine. Now, I understand you have different ideas about what I have. We're all trying to serve the same God, aren't we? These are things you may have heard recently, but these are things you did not hear Jesus say. Jesus spoke very sternly and directly about the truth of God's word, even on its finer, smaller points. And that it's imperative for the so-called followers of God, for those who would follow Jesus Christ, to study and know the scripture and cling to every element of truth contained therein, even the standards whereby Jesus is telling us that is not acceptable behavior because scripture says it's wrong. And Jesus called the people of his day and continues to call all of us to repentance, not ultimately to tolerance of things that are at odds with scripture. It is common for us, and it didn't originate in 21st century America, it's been common back through the years in Christianity, that if you didn't quite want to accept a difficult teaching from scripture, that you find a way to manipulate scripture and make it say something a little bit more suited to your particular bent on how you want to live your Christian life. It's common for people to take somewhat isolated points of scriptural teaching and describe them as obscure passages of scripture and refer to them as gray areas or matters open to interpretation. But brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful as the body of Christ when we invoke those kind of terms. When we refer to something as being a gray area in Scripture, we should be very, very careful to make sure that Scripture doesn't speak directly against the thing we're trying to defend. And when we refer to something as being an area of Scripture open to interpretation, and they exist, but we should be very, very careful to make sure that it's an area that is open to interpretation and not simply an uncomfortable teaching that we want to skirt around. Jesus Christ called all men and women to follow him, to experience the relief, the joy, the peace of knowing him as your Savior, of trusting in him as the one who paid the price for our sin so that we could be relieved of that burden. We will always struggle with sin. But Jesus was very, very careful and clear to call us to repent from areas of sin that affect our lives and to uphold a standard of biblical truth so that we are not, in the terms of love and acceptance, trying to accommodate someone who is struggling in an area of sin. To the extent to which we welcome someone to the body of Christ and tolerate and accommodate some area of lifestyle that's at odds with Scripture, we are not demonstrating love. If we love people, we will reach out to them with grace and mercy. But if we love people, we will show it by helping them realize that the truth of Scripture remains solid. That we have a responsibility as followers of God to uphold and live out the very truths of Scripture, even at times when it seems exceedingly difficult. Jesus ultimately called for the people of Israel, their very leaders, to repent of the things that they were doing that were at odds with the teaching of Scripture. Jesus was not going to grant peace at any price. He was willing to pay an intense personal price in the form of the sacrifice of his own life, to experience for him separation from God. But Jesus was not willing to set aside the truth of Scripture and accommodate his message to fit the message that the people in his audience wanted to hear. He was willing to go to Jerusalem and be rejected if that's what it meant, doing the right thing in his Father's eyes. He was willing to have a small crowd of people following him and receiving him as Savior while the masses rejected him. When you leave today, as is church tradition, we have palm branches, which you can feel free to help yourself to. A palm branch can serve as a reminder. And I'm going to ask that today, if you take a palm branch or if one of these palm branches shows up in your home, that you consider the first part of this week a remembrance of the fact that Jesus offered peace to all men and women while calling for all men and women to repent and follow him and God's teachings as they appear in Scripture. Will you join me for prayer? Father God, there's just one thing in this life that if we could get straight, we wouldn't have any other problems. And that's sin. That's not something we can move to the top of our to-do list and check it off as having taken care of it. Only Jesus Christ can take care of the sin in our lives. But Father, I pray that we would take sin seriously, that we would look at sin in our own lives and in the lives of others to whom we would reach out with the gospel and recognize that sin is not something that can come along for the ride. I pray, Father God, that you would remind us that the gracious, loving Lord Jesus Christ was the very God of the universe who called for repentance from sin. I pray that you would remind us of that this week as we commemorate Passion Week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.